last time I talked to you, we talked about sacrifice. And what I said, and I will still say, is Leviticus is the most important book in the Torah. I explained to you that English speakers, when they're writing something, tend to put the most important point at the end. You lay out all your arguments, and then you do your big finale, and the most important thing is at the end. Hebrews put the most important thing in the middle. And that's why we have chiasms all over the place in the Bible, where you have stuff coming into the center, and the big deal is in the center. So Leviticus is the most important book of the Torah. Typically, also, I understand, I've never been there, when young boys are brought into the synagogue at the age of 13 and they start to study Torah, they start with Leviticus. Leviticus is the part of the Torah that tells you how God wants to be related to. That's important. It also speaks to the heart, because that's where God says you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's where God says you shall love the sojourner as yourself. So Leviticus is the heart of the thing. Last week during Midrash, we had a raucous discussion over two points of last week's Torah portion. The first one is easy to fix. That was, wait a minute, you're telling me that all these sacrifices are for unintentional sin. How do you defraud somebody unintentionally? Good question, and we wrestled with it for a while. And in Leviticus 6, which is where you were, it says in verse 4, if it's found something lost and lies about it, swearing falsely, how can you do that unintentionally? In any of the things that people do and sin thereby, if he has sinned and realizes his guilt, the key there is realizes his guilt. And if you go down to verse 5, if he has found something or anything about which he was sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full and add a fifth to it and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day that he realizes his guilt. So the idea of all the sacrifices in the first 6 chapters of Leviticus is they are for unintentional sin. Now, don't get me wrong. If you embezzle from somebody, typically what happens is you convince yourself that it's okay. And then all of a sudden at some point you realize, well, no, it's not okay, and I've got to fix it. The human brain is the most powerful justification engine known in the universe. We always have a good reason for sin. I know, I've been there. Always have a really good reason for something scummy I've done. So what the sacrifices in Leviticus are for is when you realize that you have done something scummy, then you bring a sacrifice. Now, the other thing to notice in Leviticus 6, it doesn't say when he is caught or when he is found out. All of these offerings are voluntary. So if you've done something and you realize that you have sinned, and you want to make it right with your neighbor, and you want to make it right with God, then you would bring a sacrifice. And as I said last time, most of the offerings in the tabernacle or the temple have nothing to do with sin at all. But the ones that do have something to do with sin are entirely for unintentional sin. In other words, you didn't think you were sinning while you did it. And as I say, people are really good at justifying bad behavior. So the ones in Leviticus 6, I am assuming that somehow the perp has figured out this is okay to do it and then realizes not. That's sort of Leviticus 6. The other one, which is far more interesting, George asked the question, well, if the sacrifices in the tabernacle in fact cleanse you from sin, and the sacrifices in the tabernacle are going to be resumed at some point, then what exactly are the sins that Yeshua's sacrifice covers? And we went around and around about that for half an hour easily. It's the wrong question. Not that it's a dumb question, it's the wrong question. What happens when you've asked the wrong question, you can get tangled up trying to answer the wrong question instead of realizing, wait a minute, that's the wrong question. That question will be answered by talking about this. It's sort of like a bank shot. So, let's talk about it. Remember, I just said that all of the offerings that are brought are voluntary. All of the offerings are brought when someone realizes that he has sinned. It's not the case that somebody caught you and is dragging you in and making you sacrifice. They're entirely voluntary. And there's your key. All of these sacrifices are expressions of repentance. So when you repent, the first thing that you do is you repair the damage, if possible. In a lot of these, they're economic. You know, you've embezzled something, or you've taken something that didn't belong to you, or something like that, and you've caused damage to your fellow. So the first thing that you've got to do is try and repair that damage. Give back what you stole. Give back what you took unjustly. Try and figure out how to make it right with your fellow. Thing number two is you add 20% to it. It is not just the case that you can borrow something from your neighbor and pay it back a month later and say, oh, we're okay. No, you got to add 20% to it. And then you've got to come before God and you've got to confess, this is what I did. And then finally, you've got to repair the damage with God, because you've damaged your neighbor and you've also damaged your relationship with God. So thing number one is repair the damage with your neighbor. Thing number two is come before God, offer a sacrifice, and confess your sin. And that is to repair your relationship with God. Now, notice that that is still valid. Yeshua, when he was walking the earth, the apostles, everybody says the first thing you got to do is repent before your sins are forgiven. So this procedure of repentance is a physical set of acts that gets your conscience clean, and you recognize, I have done everything God says, now the sin is gone and forgotten. So that's the purpose of that procedure, to allow you to come formally before God and formally repent and have your sin cleansed. And oh, by the way, you remember we were talking about Psalm 51, where David was pleading with God after the sin with Bathsheba. And David says, okay, we know for that one there is no sacrifice in the tabernacle. It isn't going to work. I got a whole kingdom full of bulls and goats, and we both know that that's a non-starter. The only thing you're going to accept from me is a contrite and broken heart. And then I will come before you with a broken heart, and you can restore to me the joy of my salvation. And when I've got the joy of my salvation back, then we'll do the bulls and goats. We've got a lot of them, and I'm going to really be joyful once I'm forgiven. So the whole purpose of this temple sacrificial system is to clear things with your neighbor and clear things with God. Now let's fast forward to some point in what I hope is the near future. Let's say Yeshua has come back. He's in Jerusalem. The temple is up and going. He's ruling the nations with a rod of iron. Are people still able to sin at that point? Yeah, absolutely. Because at the end of the 1,000 years, he's going to release Satan, and Satan is going to deceive the nations, and they're going to come after him again. So sin has not been done away with at that point. The temple is up and running. Yeshua is in Jerusalem, and you're in Jerusalem, and let's say that you utter a rash oath, which is one of the things that you're not supposed to do. And you say, Well, there's a procedure for that. You're supposed to bring a ram, and you're supposed to sacrifice it. And the idea there is to make sin expensive, not only spiritually, but physically. Do you suppose that that procedure will happen when Yeshua is sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, and you're there visiting, and you utter a rash oath? I think maybe yes. So the question, what sins does Yeshua's sacrifice cover, was kind of the wrong question. Because what we're dealing with here in this first part of Leviticus, for sin, is the process of repentance. That process still applies. So, let's say that I somehow damaged Robert. I've done something bad to Robert. So the first thing I've got to do is recognize that I did it. I've damaged Robert somehow. The second thing I've got to do is I've got to go to Robert and I've got to try and make it right. Whatever that means. Say I threw a rock through his windshield. Well, first thing I've got to do is get the windshield repaired at my expense. The second thing I've got to do is add 20% to that, and I will suggest that if you're adding your 20%, which you should, put it in the Zotica box, give it to charity, do something, but get it out of your pocket. Then I've got to go before God, and I've got to confess that I damaged Robert, and I'm doing the best I can to make all that right. Now I'm coming before you asking for forgiveness. So the process hasn't changed. The only thing that has changed is there's no goat involved in this case. But other than that, nothing has changed. Now, what I want to talk to you about is repentance in general. I used this example a long time ago. How many of you have read The Lord of the Rings or seen the movies The Lord of the Rings? See, it's sort of a cultural icon. And the setup there is you have this band of brave hobbits led by a wizard, and they go and find the locus of evil in the world and they destroy it. We have a problem. And our problem is we don't have a single locus of evil in the world. What we have is a bureaucracy. And what the bureaucracy is a distributed system of evil. So you can't go find the dragon, the one dragon, and slay him, because you've got a whole bunch of little minions out there that are also doing evil, and they're doing evil under the color of law. So our problem is, how do we deal with this? How do we confront this? How do we fix it, if you will? Now, the thing about bureaucracy is it destroys humanity. Because the idea of bureaucracy is everybody is an identical widget. It's like our school systems. They move them through the school system like eggs in a carton. The whole carton just goes all together. They're interchangeable. The reason it works is it provides material comfort. It is a very efficient way of doing economics. Corporations and so forth, they are very, very good at supplying the physical needs of humanity, but they do it at the expense of the spiritual needs of humanity. What we've got right now in this country is we have got just a whole lot of people who reject God. And in fact, a very sad event with the tranny that shot up the Christian school. If it had been a Muslim mosque or a Jewish synagogue, it would have been a hate crime. But it's Christian church. They just weren't praying hard enough. There's somebody on Twitter that said that. You guys just weren't praying hard enough, or it wouldn't have happened to you. And this is the only mass shooting that I've seen where the media is on the side of the shooter. So there's a lot of anger and rage out there, all over the place. It's not directed at the source of the problem, which is secularism and the bureaucracy. It's directed at God. And I was listening to Michael reading this morning. There was a phrase in there that I thought was really very good. It says, they have chosen death. Israel chose death. They didn't realize they were choosing death. They didn't think they were choosing death, but they chose death. And death finally came to them. That's what's going on with our society. We are choosing death. You have got this bureaucracy right now that is dedicating to spay and neuter of our children. That's what they're doing. That's choosing death. The problem is, there is no one dragon. Well, there is one dragon, but he's not physical. Where you can saddle up your band of hobbits and go out there and take this dragon out. That's our problem. In fact, I can remember when Michelle Obama was the first lady, one of the things she said is having children made her give up her dreams. And that's shallow, but it represents our age. That's the age we're living in. And sadly, the whole lot of the church has checked out. they've bought into the culture of nice. We got to be nice to everybody. We got to be nice. And, oh, by the way, we're going to be raptured out of here before it gets too bad. So the church is sort of checked out. So one of the things that I would say to our brethren who are in that stage and that kind of this church is Daniel was personally righteous. Daniel grew up in Babylon. The fact that Daniel was personally righteous did not prevent him from going to Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar came and conquered the place. And what we have is a nation lying to itself. That's what we are doing. And it's all based on this phony virtue signaling where I'm not taking plastic bags at the grocery store because I care about the earth. And I'm driving an electric car. Actually, electric cars are coal-powered, but I'm driving an electric car because I care about the environment. So it is exactly what happened in Jeremiah, where the people in Jeremiah's time were pointing to the temple and saying, the temple of the Lord, God lives right here, we're going to be okay. I'm driving a Prius, it's okay. I'm not taking any plastic bags, it's okay. We're good people. That's where we are. We're exactly the same place that Jeremiah was. Now, what's the solution to that? Repentance. Now, there's a model for us. Daniel is our model. Because Daniel repented publicly before God for the entire nation. So, our job is repentance. And you may not be able to get your average Congress creature or whatever to repent. So you repent. Don't fool yourself by saying, well, we are righteous, we are good, we are doing the right thing. We are looking at the temple of the Lord. Because you'll probably wind up living in Babylon under those circumstances, just like Daniel did. So, I will suggest that you do this for the country. First off, I don't know what sins you're committing. I commit sins. Try not to do it regularly, but I do. So stop doing it. When you recognize that you have done something wrong, and this is back to Leviticus 6, when you look at something you've just done and you recognize, whoops, I have done something wrong here. I have done something that God is not pleased with. So the first thing is stop it. Thing number two is stop lying to yourself, because that is the basis of the sins in Leviticus 6. The one who is sinning is lying to himself. He has convinced himself somehow that what he's doing is okay. So stop lying to yourself. And use the same standard for yourself that you use for everybody else. I mean, we can all look and say, wow, look at that person. Use the same standards on yourself. We're really good at recognizing the sin in other people. Use the same standard. Then repair the damage. In my little hypothetical example with Robert's windshield, get the windshield fixed. As best you can, repair the damage. Then confess. Confess your sin to God. Confess it out loud. Use your voice. And then ask to be forgiven. And finally, resolve not to do it again. Now, typically those resolutions only last about 20 minutes, but you just keep after it. And by the way, that's the reason for the economic sacrifices in the tabernacle, to make it economically painful. So I would suggest that if you've done something material, add your 20% to it, whatever that is. Make it so you remember it. And then stand in for the nation. Confess that as a nation, we have squandered the blessings that God has given us. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We have blood on our hands. We repent and ask God to forgive us. The other thing that Kay and I routinely pray is that God would confuse and scatter his enemies, that he would confuse this liberal mindset that thinks that all of this stuff that we're doing is okay. Confuse them, scatter them. Notice I did not say damn them, because we really would like them to come to repentance and quit doing what they're doing. So, confusion, scattering them, getting them to quarrel among themselves, that's all good. Do that. But as I say, don't damn them, because you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. And they are our neighbors. What you want to do is you want to trust that the little bit that you bring to God, you're one among 350 million. Trust that that little voice of yours, God will take and will multiply it. Because that's what he does. Remember the loaves and fishes. You had this little boy that had basically lunch. And it fed 5,000. So the little bit that you bring to God in faith, trust that he'll multiply it. And don't give up. Fear not.